Savior Jesus Christ. Truly his name is to be blessed. We open our Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews and the first chapter again. Hebrews chapter 1, as we begin to embark upon the study of really this most intriguing New Testament letter. We have entitled the series Upward, and we have chosen that name simply because when we study the book of Hebrews aright, we will have the Lord Jesus properly elevated within our hearts and within our lives. And that is a necessity within our world today. G. Campbell Morgan, a pastor of years gone by, once said this concerning the state of the view of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "The letter of Hebrews has an especial value today because there is abroad a very widespread conception of Christ which is lower than that of the New Testament." The book of Hebrews really gives to us a wonderful view, an elevated view of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we mentioned last week in our opening study, the book of Hebrews was written to present to us the superiority of Jesus Christ. And in this letter, we're going to find him again elevated above all else that religion has to offer. There are some today who believe that everything is good in their life because they have a religion, because they go to a church, because they have a Bible in their possession, and they say or claim that they believe in God, and therefore, because I have religion, all is well. But folks, what we're going to learn and discover is simply this, that there is one that is superior even to what religion has to offer. And what you and I ought to be concerned with, what you and I ought to be consumed with, is the person of Jesus Christ, who exceeds all else. He is elevated above all else in Scripture. And as we study the book of Hebrews, we will see him lifted up. As we come to the book of Hebrews, we mentioned this last week. I'll mention it again at the outset this morning. But as we come to the book of Hebrews, we find in Christ, again, this superior person. We find these things which really elevate him above all that even the Jewish religion had to offer, as the author is writing again to this Jewish audience steeped in their past in Judaism, a religion given to them by God. But we understand that in Christ, we find one who is presented a superior person. As we see today in the rest of chapter 1, he is superior in his majesty. One to be considered greater than the prophets, one to be considered greater than the angels. In chapter 2, through all the way through chapter 8, he is superior not only in majesty, but in ministry, greater than all the ministers of Israel, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, greater than Joshua, who took them into the promised land. Christ is superior to them all. And by the way, as you just consider that thought for a moment, consider how that applies to us today. We live in a world filled with many religious leaders. We have our favorite radio preachers. We have our favorite authors. We have our favorite bloggers. Can I just say it at the outset of the study? Christ is greater. He is greater than your pastor. He is greater than your favorite preacher. He is greater than the greatest or favorite author that you love to read. And every time a book comes out, you have to pick it up and read it. He is greater than the blogger that you follow for your daily devotioners. There is none greater, superior to Christ. He is greater in majesty, greater in ministry. He also provided a superior provision. Really, chapter 8 through chapter 10 speaks of that provision on Calvary, which far exceeded the Old Testament system of sacrifices. Christ's sacrifice was once for all. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, it says, "By this man, after that he offered one sacrifice for sins forever." Just consider that phrase for a moment. One sacrifice for sins forever. In the Jewish system, it was sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. What does Jesus do after that one sacrifice forever? Verse 12 says, he sits down on the right hand of God. A superior provision. When you come to the end of the book of Hebrews, really we find that there is in Christ superior principles of conduct, those being faith, hope, and love. This presentation of the superiority of Christ was written again for the benefit of believers. Although we do not know exactly who the audience of the book of Hebrews was, we do know that the letter was written to those who believed. Yet they struggled. These are Jewish believers having committed their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, been saved and washed by the blood of the Lamb. But still they struggled to give up religion, to go beyond the base and the rudimentary things that religion offered in order to enter into the deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. So therefore, we see that the overarching principle, the exhortation that is given to us in Hebrews 6 in verse 1 is simply this, that you and I are to go on unto perfection. The writer of Hebrews desires that you and I would go on to perfection. As we stated last week, this word perfection speaks of coming to the place of maturation. It carries the idea of completing the mission that God has given to us. So throughout this study, we will be challenged to leave behind the base and the rudimentary things of life that religion demands, to progress in our development to that place where we are mature of age, where we enjoy the richest blessings of a personal walk and a relationship with Jesus Christ, ever growing, ever developing in that relationship with Him. And I trust that as we begin to embark on this study this morning, that we will enjoy our journey together as Christ is elevated before us. Would you follow along as I read the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1, these which comprise really the opening sentence of this letter. The writer says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake, in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we ask and pray that as we come to the book of Hebrews and as we begin to embark upon this study, as we go line by line and precept by precept through this book, as we seek to allow the truths of this book to elevate within our hearts and our minds the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be lifted up in our view, Lord, that because him being lifted up and we see him for who he is, that we would recognize and understand that he must increase as we must decrease. And as we see ourselves in light of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, may you cause us to truly begin to live in such of a way that allows us to go on unto perfection, that we might be able to complete the mission that you have called us to complete, that we would be able to accomplish that which you would have us to accomplish. Lord, there are many things within this world which draw for our attention. There are many things to which we want to consider to be the best use of our time, our energies, and our resources. But may we discover and may we learn that there is nothing better than Jesus Christ, that he alone is to be elevated, to be exalted, that he alone is to be preeminent within our lives, within our families, within the church. May Christ be seen. May Christ be magnified. May he be lifted up. And as he is, may men be drawn to him. May we who believe be strengthened in our walk, in our development spiritually. May we mature and grow. If there are those who do not yet believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have never been saved, Lord, I pray today that they would see this one lifted up for them, who died upon the cross of Calvary, shed his blood, purging us from sin, then able to sit down on the right hand of the Father because the work is complete. There is nothing that must be done. All that is required is that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we'll be saved. So, Father, I pray that you teach us today through your word. We thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the book of Hebrews and as we begin this morning to look at the text in front of us, we are immediately arrested by the abruptness of the opening of this letter. Missing from this letter is the customary greeting. The author is here compelled to set aside the mere formalities of men in order that he might express the truth which has enraptured his mind. And so we begin to see as we look at these opening verses, the author just beginning with these words, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake. What a truth to be brought to our understanding this morning. M.R. DeHaan said, in these verses, the Holy Spirit introduces the book of Hebrews and its inexhaustible treasure of divine revelation concerning Jesus Christ. He who is the Son of God and the Son of Man, creator and sustainer of the universe, the Savior of the world, the purger of our sins, the rightful heir of all things, and the coming eternal King, who is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Folks, what you and I begin to discover in these opening verses of the book of Hebrews is really that in Jesus Christ, we find God's superior revelation. God in times past, in diverse manners, in sundry times, spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but now he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus Christ is God's superior revelation. As we begin to unfold that thought together this morning and unfold this truth in our minds, I want us to begin by looking at a very simple contrast that is found in this opening two verses of the book of Hebrews. Again, we read, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. That's one view. Here's the contrasting view, verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. These first four verses of chapter 1, if you take a note at their punctuation, create one simple sentence in this letter. And yet the reality is the truth of this sentence needs to be understood. For in this opening sentence of the book of Hebrews, in these first four verses, we have the germ of all of the book of Hebrews. All of the truth that we are going to discover and look at is found in germ form in these four verses. It is the epitome of this simple epistle. And so we want to take the time this morning to begin to go through these verses line by line and precept by precept. But before we do that, I want you to understand something about this simple contrast. As we come to the book of Hebrews, there are some assumptions that the author makes. As we read these words, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past to our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. There are three assumptions that you and I have to understand that he has made. He is not making an argument. He is assuming these to be fact. What are the assumptions of the author? The three assumptions are this: God exists. In no place do we find him trying to prove the existence of God. In fact, throughout Scripture, you will not find God proving his existence. It is a statement of simple fact. God spoke. That's how the letter begins. In diverse manners and in different times, God spoke. So when we come to the book of Hebrews, we are caught by that simple statement. God exists, God has spoken, and the third assumption is this: because he has spoken, this divine revelation is authoritative. These are the words of God, inspired by God, therefore it is authoritative. God has spoken. The author assumes that the audience believes in the inspiration of Scripture, in divine revelation. He is writing to these Jews who believe that since Moses, they had been the possessor of God's word, they had been given the law. They believe the simple fact that God exists, he has spoken, and the third again assumption is God's word therefore must be authoritative. God, who is the author of Scripture, it is he who breathed it to us, therefore is the authority behind it, and therefore his word stands authoritative. Those are the assumptions that the author of Hebrews begins with. And so we find then in the first two verses, this simple fact revealed that God spoke and has spoken. In that statement, there is a contrast of two covenants: the covenant of the Old Testament and the covenant of the New. One intended to be temporary, the latter is the completion of and God's final word. And so as we look at that this morning, we see how Christ is the one who is superior to the prophets. We see how his covenant, the new covenant, is superior to that of the old. And so the author begins by exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, by lifting him up, exalting what he has done, his person and his work. God spoke in times past, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. In order that we understand these two verses together, we want to go through each one of those verses very carefully, looking at the words and understanding them. We want to break it down and kind of put it back together so that we can understand the meaning of what the author says as he begins this letter to us, all intended to point us to the superiority of Jesus Christ. So let's begin in verse 1 and look at it closely together. God again, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Let's see what that means for us and understand what the writer is here saying. As we begin to break down verse 1, I want to go phrase by phrase through it. Understand, first of all, what he says is this: God spake. God in times past spoke to mankind by the prophets. He spoke unto us. Again, that truth is assumed by the author, and it's an important truth, and it's also a word of comfort. It is a wonderful thing to consider that the God of heaven has spoken unto us, that God has revealed himself to mankind. He has provided us the necessary revelation of himself. Without God speaking to you and to me, without him revealing himself to us, we would know nothing of him. The revelation that we need would be absolutely incomplete. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. It points to the fact that there is someone or something greater than ourselves who has made all of these things. We can look at the heavens and we marvel at them. We look at creation and we see the beauty of it and we marvel at that. But there is a need of a special revelation from God. And God in his word has spoken unto us. The concept is he has revealed himself to us. I can look out at heaven
at the heavens and God's creation and say, I can see glory, but I don't know his name. I don't know his character. I don't know what he has done. But God, through a special form of revelation, has spoken unto mankind. He has revealed himself to us. Herschel Hobbes defines this revelation this way. He calls it the self-unveiling of a mighty and a merciful God. I like that phrase. When we consider the special revelation of God, folks, look down at your Bibles in front of you. What is there before you is the self-unveiling of a mighty, merciful God. He has spoken unto us. And what a wonderful truth and comforting truth is given. Notice how this revelation came to us. He goes on and says that God spoke at sundry times. This phrase, at sundry times, comes from a Greek word, polumeros. It is a compound word from poulos, meaning many, and meros, meaning parts. So what we understand is simply this. God's revelation in the First Testament and that old covenant is comprised of many parts. As you read through your Bible, as you go through it, we understand the revelation of God. It came to us in parts. It came to us by Moses. It came to us by the law. Years would go by, and that revelation would come through men like David and men like Daniel. But it came to them and to us, to mankind, in parts. God did not at first speak to us in one complete, cohesive whole. And the reason is mankind was not ready to receive such a revelation. We could not have comprehended such a truth. But as God unveils his revelation of himself to man, he gave it to us in many parts. The idea of that phrase is simply this. The revelation of God was at first partial, and it was progressive. God spoke to the fathers in part, progressively, revealing more and more of himself to mankind. In Genesis chapter 1, we're revealed about the fact that God is the creator of all that we see. You continue on and you discover that God in his grace has selected and chosen to bring salvation. We find the first promise of salvation in Genesis chapter 3. We see it unfolding throughout all of Scripture. More and more of that truth about this one who is the Messiah, this one who is the Savior of men, is unfolded to us. You come to the book of Isaiah, and he lays out perhaps most of that information for us, that wonderful truths that are given, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to our own way, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. We see him in the book of Psalms being presented to us as a good shepherd and a great shepherd and a ruling shepherd. But it comes to us in these many parts, at sundry times, in many parts, God revealed himself to mankind. But he also revealed himself not only at sundry times, he does so in diverse manners. That phrase there is a word in the Greek that is poulotropos. Poulos, again, meaning many, tropos, meaning manner or fashion. God doesn't only just speak to us in its many parts, he did so in many manners or many fashions. When God spoke in the First Testament, he employed different methods, he employed different means, he employed different men. Sometimes God spoke through prophecies. Sometimes he spoke in poetry. God revealed himself in dreams and visions. We can find them in the book of Daniel. He used statesmen and he used kings, while at other times he would employ the farmer and the common man. But God revealed himself in part by part, progressively giving us more information about himself. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past. I want you to see with me the meaning of that phrase for a moment. God spoke in time past. The Greek word here is the word palaia. This word is one of two words that is translated old in the scripture in the Hebrew. Wiest says of this word that it means this. He says it speaks of old in point of use, that which is worn out, ready to be displaced by something new. Say, Pastor, what's that mean? God spoke in times past, in old times. The idea of that is simply this. God's first testament was incomplete. There was a final word yet to still be spoken. When you and I pick up our Bibles and we come to the book of Genesis and we begin to read and we read all the way through the book of Malachi, we understand and realize that there is more revelation still yet to come. God has not given us his final word yet. That word is going to come to us, as we're going to see in verse 2, by Jesus Christ. But the author is writing to those who are Jews, who had held to their religion, and understand to whom we're speaking. These are folks that revered that Old Testament. They revered the law and the prophets. And what the writer is saying is understand what you have before you. He is not putting down the scripture. He is telling them what the Old Testament truly was. It was the revelation of God that came to us in part, that came to us progressively, and that was not yet complete. There is still a final word to be spoken. It was spoken to the fathers, that's speaking of the Israelites as a nation over all of those generations. 39 books written by multiple authors over probably about a 1,000-year period or more. And the author says that's how God has chosen to this point reveal himself to us. And then he says, not only that, it was done and revealed by the prophets. The word by is the preposition en. It speaks of them being the exclusive instruments of God. Those chosen by God to bring to mankind that revelation. Now that word prophets there, don't become confused. We're not speaking just of Isaiah or Jeremiah. We're not just speaking of those who had the office of being a prophet. We're speaking of those that God selected, God chose to speak out his truth. And so the word prophet there is one that speaks of the outspeaker of God. These who would speak out the counsel of God, speaking in his name, having received their message directly from him. What the writer of Hebrews is telling us is this. There were a class of individuals. There were men selected, men chosen to be the voices of God speaking to his people. He spoke in times past through these various men in various ways at different times, giving each of us another piece of the revelation of God who he was. But these were the ones who spoke out for God. In order to illustrate this with you for a moment, consider the words of the last great Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist says this of himself. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." Here's John's definition of himself. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. And then he shares the message. Here's my question for you this morning. Who's the person crying in the wilderness who is saying, make straight the way of the Lord? Who's the speaker of that message? Okay, let's take a poll. How many of you say that's John the Baptist? Go ahead and raise your hand. Come on, be bold. Lift it high if you say that. Someone going, I think it's like this, maybe. Lift them up if you believe it. Is that John speaking? Is he the voice of the wilderness? Is he the one crying out? No. God is the one crying out in the wilderness. What's John? He's the voice. He's not the one crying. He is the mouthpiece. The messenger truly is God. It is God speaking to his people. The prophets were but the voice. They were the instrument of God. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is pointing out. And he's pointing them out because these were men that were greatly revered and greatly loved and greatly respected. And the word of God was treasured, that Old Testament law. And by the way, all of those things should be true. We don't set aside the Old Testament. We still preach it and proclaim it because there is truth for us to see, learn, and grow. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is this, the message has not yet been complete. So put that verse together with me for a moment. God in times past spoke to Israel exclusively by the prophets. That revelation was authoritative and it was progressive in nature, but it was partial, it was incomplete. That's what the writer of Hebrews has just said to those to whom he is writing. The word of God that you have, the Old Testament law that you want to continue to run back to time and time again, understand what it is. It was given by us, by God, in times past, spoken by the prophets, but that revelation, although authoritative, was progressive, partial, incomplete. And with that in mind, consider how that's received by the Jews. Again, the law, the prophets, revered, but it's not the final word to mankind. It's not yet perfect. It's incomplete. What the writer is saying, there is still something better to come. And we find that revealed in verse 2. So the writer says, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He spoke in times past by the prophets. It was partial. It was progressive. Not complete. But the authoritative word of God. It ought to be revered. But there is a revelation superior, a revelation better. God, in these last days, spoke to us by his Son. Let's look at verse 2 and consider the phrases as we make the contrast. The phrase, in these last days, is an important one for us to consider and understand. Really, the key is that word last. It is the Greek word eschatos, which by definition means the outermost, the extreme, last in time or in place. From this word, we get this understanding. This is a word of the time of fulfillment. In times past, as he spoke, there was a point where there would be a time of fulfillment, a time of completion. These last days, that which was partial has to be completed. There has to be a fulfillment of all that's been the shadow of what has been taught to us. There is more to come. And this time of fulfillment has now come to us. Weiss defines it this way. He says, now at the very termination of the times in which he is speaking to man, he speaks not through the prophets, but in Son. Again, we're speaking about God revealing himself to man. He begins this process with the prophets. But now, when the time of the completion of his revelation to man has come to its place of completion or place of fulfillment, he speaks not by the prophets, he speaks by the Son. The phrase, again, that God has spoken needs to be contrasted with the phrase God spoke. God spoke in the past, but now God has spoken unto us. That phrase, that God has spoken, is a word of finality. God spoke, now he has spoken his final word. And that's the idea that we find in this writing of the author, that God has now spoken, it's finally given to us in its finality, in its completed form. That which was partial, that which was progressive, has now been brought to the place of completion. The idea being there is now no more need of further revelation because God has completed the revelation of himself to mankind. And how did he do it? He did so by his Son. Again, the author is pointing to the superiority of Jesus Christ. God spoke to us in time past by the prophets, but he has chosen to bring everything to its place of completion by giving to us the revelation of himself by his Son. Again, that word by is that little word N. And again, it means that the Son is the person by which this final piece of God's revelation has now been made whole. When God sent Jesus Christ, he sent a person that gives to us the complete, full revelation of who God is. God spoke of himself. He revealed himself by the prophets of old. That was by word. This is by personality. This is by the person. In him is the completeness or the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the full, complete revelation of God. The word Son in this verse is not followed by or not preceded by the definite article, which means it focuses on his character, his nature. What that means, folks, is this. The author is focusing more on what he is than who he is. Let me explain that for a moment. God in times past spoke to the fathers, the men of Israel, that nation. He gave them that partial, progressive, incomplete revelation, although authoritative, by a special class of people, prophets. And if you think that revelation is great, and it is, understand just how much greater the revelation that has now come that brings the completeness of God's revelation of himself. Because that's delivered by the Son of God. Catch the weight of that? It is one thing to send a mouthpiece, an ambassador, a servant. It is a completely other thing that God sent
his son.
Prophets are but servants of God.
Jesus is the Son of God.
Very God himself has come now to reveal to us in personal form God. So the focus that the author gives is this revelation has come to us by the Son of God to consider his sonship, his personal, unique relationship with the Father. And that makes him superior to the prophets.
This revelation given to us by the Son. Why is that important? Folks, that shows us the sincerity to which God has now revealed himself to mankind. A.B. Simpson said it this way: God has shown his deep sincerity and profound interest in our race and the great question of reconciliation between man and God by sending his ambassador and apostle, no less a person than his own beloved Son. When God wanted to complete the revelation of himself to mankind, he did so by sending to us his Son. In the present, he has spoken a final word to mankind, delivered to us by the person of his Son. This revelation by the Son, which includes more than just his words, but also his very life in God, is final. It is the complete word of revelation. It is superior to the first as it fulfills and completes the first. Folks, you understand when you come to your Old Testament, everything within those books point to a person. It points to the Son. It's the crimson thread that runs through Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, the books is written of Jesus Christ. And God said that one person, he who is the Messiah, the Redeemer, who is able to purge you from your sins, I have sent him now to you. Is that not a marvel to your heart and mind? That the very God of heaven and earth, in eternity past, knowing that we like sheep would go astray, turning everyone to our own way, would have a conversation with the Son in heaven, and the Son in agreement with the Father would come to this earth and bear our sins on his body on the tree, being crucified, beaten, dying, shedding his blood, it being poured out for you and me, so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. And in that one person, we understand fully who our God is. He conveys to us the love of God. He conveys to us the grace and the mercy of God. He conveys to us the truth of God. He relates to us in the personality. He is available to us. We will one day see him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But there is one day that we are going to look into the face of our Savior. And when we see him, we will be made like unto him. And the author of Hebrews begins this letter by simply pointing out that there is a superior revelation. It all centers on Jesus Christ. We can run to our religion. We can run to our forms. We can run to our laws. We can run to our traditions. But that is not what's going to cause us to go on unto perfection. That is not what's going to bring us to the place of maturity. Why? Because religion can only do so much. Just as the Jews were trusting in their revelation that they had been given, that they were the keepers of, that they turned away from that truth to tradition, and they trusted fully in it. The writer comes and says, all of that, as good as it was, does not compare to the person of Jesus Christ. Say, Pastor, what's that mean? Folks, you understand that this book is a precious book. From Genesis to Revelation, it unfolds to us the beauty of our God. It unfolds to us our greatest need. It shows to us how we can be redeemed. And truth upon truth is given to us. It is a beautiful book. It's the written word of God. But there is one in heaven today who is the living word of God, who wants to meet you in the pages of his written word. And there reveal to you more and more who God is. See, I can make this all about tradition, and I can make this all about my day-to-day activity, and I can take this book and I can put it on an earthly plane. I do that when I pick it up and I open it up to this is my section today, and there's my words, and I read them through, and okay, I get something from it, check, and off I go, and I live my life with no revelation of who God really is because I'm going through the motions of reading words. Religion. The author of Hebrews says, I want you to find something better. And what's better is the Son. See, folks, all of the Old Testament and all of Scripture is written that we might discover more of the person of Jesus Christ, who is the complete revelation of God himself. So we find within these opening words both the written and the living Word of God. With those thoughts complete, here's what the author says. The rest of Hebrews 1 through 4 all speaks to a superior choice. And that superior choice is Jesus Christ. He is God's superior revelation. And to the Jews, he would write in verse 4 and say it this way, I've already spoken to you of the prophets and the revelation of God. Let me tell you, he is even greater than the angels. Perhaps you've wondered why that would be such an important statement to make at the outset of the book of Hebrews. Can you listen to a few Old Testament scriptures and let me explain what I think that has to do? When we come to verse 4 in Jesus, and we're told that Jesus is better than the angels, the reason that's so important is this. The Jews understood that the angels of God were involved in the bringing of revelation to man. Listen to Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints, literally holy ones, angels. From his right hand went out a fiery law for them. Psalm 68, verse 17 says, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Speaking of the day in which God brought the revelation to man and gave the law. Acts 7, verse 53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Galatians 3, verse 19 says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Folks, the Jews understood this thought. The angels brought to us were used as messengers in ways to bring God's revelation to us. Remember Daniel? In the book of Daniel, we would find that Daniel was praying and seeking a revelation. And for 21 days, he waited and waited and prayed until the angel of God comes and says, Daniel, I have brought to you the word of God. And as much as they revered all of the scripture that was given unto them, what the author states is this, Jesus Christ is superior to it all. He's the superior choice. Don't run to religion. Run to Christ. Don't run to the form or the substance. Run to the Son. He is the one that's been given that superior revelation of God. And why is he superior? Because in Christ we find that he is the heir of God, verse 2. He is the creator of all things. He is the revealer of God's person. He is the sustainer of the universe. He is the redeemer of men. He is the one who rules over all. And finally, he is supreme in comparison to all of God's creation. He's the superior choice. We'll delve into that thought more next week as we consider Christ not only the superior revelation of God, the superior choice for men. And folks, I hope and trust that as we continue to work our way through the book of Hebrews, what we would understand, see, and know is that there is none better than Jesus Christ. It's not about what religion offers you. It's not about our forms. It's not about our traditions. It's about the Son, who is the final, complete revelation of God. Please don't misunderstand me this morning. We're not putting down the Word of God. And we're not putting down the Old Testament. Understand, folks, the Bible of the writers of the New Testament, their Bible was the Old. The Bible of the Lord Jesus Christ was the Old Testament. But the Old Testament was not God's final word. God's final word to us is found in the person of Jesus Christ. He is superior. He is best. There is none better. And he is to be the focus of our hearts, our minds, our lives, our conversations, our families, our church. He is to be exalted above the greatest things that religion has to offer. Even the word given to us by the prophets, brought to us even by the angels, Christ is better than it all. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we thank you for the time that we've had this morning to look at these opening lines of the book of Hebrews. Father, there is much for us to learn from it. Lord, today we are tempted in this age to allow religion to supplant the Son. We allow the form and traditions of men to supersede and to be considered superior to the person of Jesus Christ. Yet the author of this intriguing letter begins the entire conversation and reveals to us that there is one better than the prophets, better than the angels, which brought to us the wonderful revelation of God. And that is God's final word of revelation, the superior revelation, Jesus Christ. So Lord, we ask and pray that we would exalt him, lift him up, that we would not be focused on form and religion, that we would not allow tradition to supersede the Son, but that he would be the one in our eyes that is lifted up and considered to be greater than all. So may we walk closer in our relationship with him and set aside our routines, our rote and our ritual. May we enter into the fullness and deepness of a personal, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.